We have been looking at the sermons, speeches in the books of Acts, and we're coming near the end of this series now. We have this one in Acts 26, and then Paul's final address in Acts 28 next week. And really, this whole chapter is this address. Let's read through verse 11, and we will pick up there during the sermon. It's thumb there in the sermon itself. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa. I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They had known for a long time, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." Let us pray. Father, we see in this chapter again Paul giving his autobiography, his testimony really of what a vehement opponent he was of the gospel and of Jesus, and then the miraculous work of God in sovereignly saving him. We pray that we would recognize your work in our lives in the same supernatural way, if not as dramatic. In Jesus' name, amen. In Acts 25, as we read earlier, we saw the chief priests and principal men of the Jews make accusations against Paul and once again enter into a plot to murder him. "We want to preserve the law of God, so we'll break the law and lie and murder." Paul knew that if he went to Jerusalem, his life would be in danger and he'd probably not get out alive. In Roman jurisprudence, there was a principle called the provocation, which gave the right of every Roman citizen to appeal to Caesar, like the ultimate Supreme Court. Paul invoked that right. The Caesar Paul was appealing to was Nero. Nero came to power in AD 54, and we're told by Josephus and Tacitus that between 54 and 59, Nero was tutored by the Stoic philosopher Seneca. And Seneca instructed Nero how to judge and rule. And for the first 5 years of his reign, he was a model emperor. Then, for some reason, he became one of the more bloody, ruthless, and corrupt emperors in the history of Rome. When Paul appealed to Caesar, Nero's corruption had not yet manifested. While he's waiting to go to Rome, Festus asked advice from King Agrippa II. He said he really didn't know what to write about Paul. And I always thought it was somewhat amusing. He said, "How can I send a man to, you know, to Rome, and I don't can't say what he's even being accused of?" Well, just a little bit about King Agrippa II and Bernice. He was the grandson of Herod the Great. The son of Herod the Great was the one who killed the Apostle James and had Peter arrested. Remember, Peter was supernaturally released. He died in AD 34. At the time of his death, his son, Agrippa II, was only 17. And Rome didn't think it was appropriate to transfer to him the authority of his father, and so for 6 years, the territory was under the authority of the Roman procurator. Later, when Agrippa was 23, Claudius, the emperor at that time, appointed him as king over the Jewish region. Bernice was Agrippa II's sister. Her first marriage had been to her uncle, and when he died, she came to live with her brother in an incestuous relationship. That was interrupted briefly when she married another man, but after a short time came back to her brother. Later in AD 66, she pleaded with the Jews not to rebel against the Romans to no avail. And of course, the Romans crushed the rebellion, destroyed Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70 under General Titus. He later became emperor, and Bernice left Agrippa and became the mistress of Titus. These are the ones that Paul was before. And of course, you can see their characters very easily. Well, Paul explains the motivation for his life and ministry. In the first six verses that we read moments ago, he gives the typical tip of the hat to Agrippa and acknowledges that Agrippa is familiar with the customs and disputes of the Jews. In 6 and 7, verses 6 and 7, he sets forth his life's story. And he begins with 2 points. Look at those verses again. He said, "And now I stand on trial here because of my hope in the promise made to God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I'm accused by the Jews." Paul had mentioned that all his life he had been a faithful Jew. He grew up in Jerusalem as a Jew. He was a pious Pharisee. And Paul states his opponents in Jerusalem know his identity, are aware of his personal life. They know he was trained in Judaism and the law and was a fanatical persecutor of the early church. And he is on trial for having a hope in the promises made to God to our fathers. And notice Paul's use of the term "our fathers" in verse 6, "our 12 tribes" in verse 7. His faith is not a violation of this heritage. He is faithful to our fathers and to the historic faith. The roots of this new faith are in fact old. This faith is the fulfillment of the old covenant promises and prophecies. This is an important statement in Acts concerning the relationship of Jesus to Old Testament prophecies. Ultimately, a Jew must become a Christian to remain a Jew in the fullest sense of the word. This hope of the resurrection was clearly part of the Old Testament faith. They looked forward to it. Daniel 12, 1 and 2 speaks about a future resurrection. Remember when Jesus is about to raise Lazarus from the dead and he's speaking with Martha. And she says, "If you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died." And he said, "I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die. So I know he'll be raised again in the final day," that resurrection. How did she know that? She knew the Old Testament. Central to that Old Testament hope was the resurrection. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 20 describes Jesus' resurrection as the first fruits. All these points relate to Paul's defense of the resurrection. Jews who believed in the resurrection saw it as an event that would happen at the end. But Paul is declaring that the first realities of this end have already come in the resurrection of Jesus. And there's an irony in all of this. Paul is preaching the very hope that the Jews said they believed from the Old Testament promises, and yet they're seeking to kill him. R.C. Sproul gave the personal illustration of something like this. He joked, he said, "I'm not in the category of Paul, but," he said, "I did have something in a similar vein, at least, a neurotic vein happen." He had been asked to start Ligonier Ministries in 1971. And he said at that time, he said, "I needed to get the permission of the local presbytery." He was a minister in the United Presbyterian Church. It was before more conservative groups had emerged. And the mainline denomination he was a part of was generally very liberal theologically. And when he was before the presbytery, they were openly hostile. And one woman on the presbytery asked him which of the church's confessions most closely identified with him and his beliefs, or he identified with. And in 1967, that denomination had adopted multiple confessions in a book of confessions. And they didn't really repudiate the Westminster Confession, but they attempted to neutralize it with other confessions that someone could be ordained under. Sproul answered that he agreed most with the Westminster Confession. He described her then as having apoplexy when he said that. And in her anger, he said she was just practically beside herself. So what's wrong with the other confessions? He said, I didn't say anything was wrong with them. I answered your question about which confession I identified the most with, and that's the Westminster Confession. Well, they asked him to leave the room while they discussed it and made a decision. He asked if he could say something before they left. And they said, okay. And he said this, I only hope that if you judge me unfit for your presbytery, that is not because I'm loyal to the confession under which I was ordained, and by the way, you were ordained and which you swore to uphold. So he put them in a difficult position. If they condemned him, they would condemn themselves. And with reluctance, they gave their okay for Legion Air Ministries to begin. Now, of course, as soon as conservative denominations begin to emerge in that community of faith, he said, I was out of there. But in 2002, I was teaching in Ukraine, and the man that was with me had grown up in Sproul's living room. He had the early days of Ligonier and so on, and he said, I was in seminary then later, and he said, I asked R.C., should I come under the care of this presbytery, again, very liberal one. And he said, let me tell you my opinion. He said, I'm married to the harlot, and you're asking me about being engaged to her. And I'm married to her. So tell us what you really think. Well, look at chapter 26 again in verses 7 and 8. He said, to which our 12 tribes hope this hope to attain, as they earnestly worship night and day, and through this hope I am accused by the Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Paul asked King Agrippa why he would think it incredible that God raises the dead. Raising the dead is nothing to God. He created and sustains the whole universe. Raising someone from the dead is nothing. And then Paul described his past persecution of Christians in detail in verses 9 through 11. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them, even to foreign cities. Paul was fanatical in his persecution of Christians. He was obsessed with destroying what he considered to be an heretical sect. He put them in prison. He cast his vote against them when they were being put to death. Some commentators said, well, that's just Stephen. But notice it's plural. I cast my vote against them when they were being put to death. Said he tried to make them blaspheme. How would you do that? You would threaten to kill them, their family, torture, those types of things. Some kind of brutality against them. He is describing a maniacal obsession to destroy Christians and that belief. The very end of the book Moby Dick, Herman Melville's novel, Captain Ahab, who was obsessed with destroying the great white whale and you read the novel, it's kind of representative allegorically of God. At the very end, remember, he is caught in the lines, being dragged by the whale, and his last lines are, "Towards thee I roll, thou all-destroying but unconquering whale. To the last I grapple with thee. From hell's heart I stab at thee. For hate's sake I spit my last breath at thee." That really describes Paul and his obsession to destroy Christianity. And of course, this suggests that he and the Jewish leadership were also breaking Roman law in putting people to death. In the death camps of Nazi Germany, some of the Jewish people in those camps would memorize every detail of the face of a particular guard or the commandant of the camp. And then after the war, those who survived would engage in hunting down those particular men who were vicious war criminals. Well, the Christians living in the area of Jerusalem during the time of Paul's persecution, the face of the tormentor was Saul of Tarsus. Remember in Acts 9:26, after Paul's conversion, the Christians were afraid of him. Maybe he was just pretending to be converted so he could sneak in and see who they were. Scripture says, "And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple." You may remember it was Barnabas who took him to the apostles, and they heard about his conversion on the way to Damascus, which we're about to read about. It's understandable they were afraid of Paul, that history. And Paul said, he said, "In raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." The term raging in menomenos in Greek is the only instance of this verb in the New Testament. Paul speaks of the intensity of his emotions and persecution against Christians. And this leads to the main point of Paul's address, his conversion. He tells how he was sovereignly converted to Christ. Look at verses 12 and following. "In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen, things which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and then in Jerusalem and through all the region of Judea and also to Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me." This is the third time in the book of Acts that Paul's conversion is presented. Each time, different details are given or brought to the story, and other points are emphasized. He mentions that the light at the noonday was brighter than the sun. I mentioned before how I was on that particular road going up to Damascus, and it's not a desert, it's a lot of chat and kind of fine grain type territory, and the sun reflects off of it, and it's hard to look out. You look out over the horizon, and you want to shield your eyes. Imagine noonday sun on that. He said it was brighter than that sun, and they're all thrown to the ground. Paul heard the voice speaking in a Hebrew dialect, and he was addressed by his Semitic name, Saul. The double use of the name points to God speaking, just like when God spoke to Abraham, the time he told him to sacrifice Isaac. He was being obedient. And then he said, "Abraham, Abraham, don't touch your son, don't hurt him." Or when he was speaking to Samuel in the night and said, "Samuel, Samuel." Now, the phrase "kicking against the goads" refers to the practice of putting spikes in the front of an ox cart. If an ox is stubborn, doesn't want to move, and it kicks back, it would kick its feet into those spikes, those prongs, and a particularly stubborn or stupid ox may just keep hitting those spikes. And essentially, Jesus was telling Paul, "You're like a stupid ox kicking back against those goads. You're bringing pain to yourself." Paul was kicking against the manifestly clear truth of God in Jesus. And Paul asked, "Who are you, Lord?" "I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting." Jesus closely identifies with his people. In fact, when you're hurting or being persecuted, Jesus identifies with you and your pain. And Paul is told to rise to his feet. This goes into Damascus. We know from the other accounts that he was blind from the light. And it's when Ananias, the disciple in Damascus, was told to go pray for him, and he receives his sight. Verse 18 sets forth Paul's call, that he is called to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, and they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. His mission is described with three infinitives: to open, to turn, and to receive. Paul is to open the eyes of people and turn them in darkness to light. After that verse we're so familiar with, John 3:16, John 3:17-21 says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment: the light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Here's the idea: lost people are in darkness, spiritual darkness. Paul is to turn them from darkness to light in the proclamation of the gospel. They're under the power of Satan. They need forgiveness of their sins. That's everyone's condition outside of Christ. If you're not a believer in Jesus, that's your condition, whether you're aware of it or not. And then Paul said he was faithful to that heavenly vision. He did the missionary journeys and travels and presented the gospel. He was faithful to his call, and his arrest is a result of obeying God. Paul also was not an antinomian or an advocate of the lawlessness. He called people to believe and repent and to do deeds in keeping with their repentance. A person who had faith could not do anything they wanted to do without a concern for God's moral standards. Paul exhorted people to live properly in response to God's grace. Verse 23 is a great summary of faith. In fact, let me read 22 into it. "To this day, I've had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and to great, testifying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that Christ must suffer, and that being the first to rise from the dead, he will proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. Paul gives a great summary of the faith, and we see the response. Verse 24, and as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus with a loud voice said, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. Well, tells him, Paul, you're crazy. Remember, the early disciples are called uneducated men. And now Paul is disdained because he is too educated. Paul gives a strong response, verse 25. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words, that the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, that this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time you will persuade me to be a Christian. And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Strong response. And he expresses a desire for them all to become Christian. You say, Agrippa, you know these things about these things that have happened. You know, you've heard about Jesus' miracles. You've heard about the testimony of the resurrection that's been in Jerusalem. And King Agrippa, what do you do with your sin? Don't you want to receive God's forgiveness and be made holy in the sight of God because of that? Are you listening, King? Well, we see the response in verse 30. Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were with them. The audience is over. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. That's the end of it. The people who were there that day chose to continue in darkness. They did not want their eyes open. They preferred the power of Satan to the power of God. So they lived their lives and they died in that condition. Hopefully that will not be your final condition. If you're not in Christ, what Paul said to them applies to you. Believe and repent in now. Throw yourself upon Jesus. If you are in Jesus, if you do believe in him, you know that you have forgiveness. You know that you belong to him. You know that nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. And your final end will be first in heaven, if you die before he returns, and ultimately in a new heaven and new earth. A resurrected body. But if you're not in Christ, your final end will be in hell. And that's a horrible thing to contemplate. If you're not in Christ, I plead with you to turn your heart toward him. Place your faith in Jesus, the only way of salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for making the gospel known to us, for drawing us to Jesus. We pray that we would see the greatness of that grace and mercy we received. Pray for anyone who struggles with assurance of salvation, that they would have that assurance that they belong to you. They truly believe in Jesus. Pray for anyone that would hear this, either here today or later in media, that if they do not know Jesus, that you would open their eyes to the truth, to their need, and bring them to saving faith. In Jesus' name.